My name is Chase. I'm one of the elders here, and we are on week number two of our study through the book of Acts. We're going to be in this book for several months, and so we're going verse by verse through this. And I'm not going to lie, chapter one starts with a big bang, and it's kind of like, what's going on towards the second half of the chapter? Because you got intestines pouring out, you got people voting and casting lots. It's just, there's a lot going on here that's not incredibly like comforting. Like, I don't think anyone in here is going to have, like, Acts 1:18 on their coffee mug, right? His intestines spilled out. Love that verse, right? Speaks to my life. Like, that's no one's life verse here. So when we look at this passage, it is peculiar. And so we got to, like, navigate through some of these tensions that exist and some of the culture that exists. But also, there's some things that you need to look at that you may miss if you don't look at it for what it is. In fact, we're going to glean a lot from how the apostles viewed Scripture, and in light of that, how do we come as thousands of years later, how do we come into that? But I do want to start off with just a question for you that maybe you've never considered if you've been raised in church, or maybe you have and you're just afraid to say that you've wrestled with this question. How do you know that the Bible that you're holding is actually the Word of God? Right? And you can't use a Sunday school answer, right? How do you know that the Bible that you're holding is actually authoritative? It is the Word of God. It is from God Himself. There's no mistakes in it. It's error-free. How do you know that? Many of us would say, well, because God said so, right? You can't use that, though, because now you're arguing the same thing. So how would you answer that for yourself? How do you answer that for someone that was just going to walk up to you on the street and say, hey, how do you know that the Bible that you believe, the Bible you give your life to, the Bible that you obey, the Bible that you may be considering moving to another country to share with other people, the Bible that you've given your life to, the Bible that you defend and argue with, that you wrestle with, that you wake up early and read and devote your life to, that you gather with other believers on Sunday morning and read and listen and hear, how do you know we're not all just wasting our time? And strange enough, I think this morning's text helps us see this as something that we can really hold on to and not just hope it's real, not just believe it's real, but know it's real, see that it's real, see that it does correspond, and that you can argue using Scripture that this is really the Word of God. So let's look into this, and I'm just going to walk through the passage very quickly, and then we're going to kind of zone in on a couple of passages that I think draw that out for us. So look at verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives." So if you were here last week or you're familiar with the book of Acts, Jesus has his big speech, tells them to wait, and he whoop, ascends into heaven. And they're all staring, waiting for him to come back. Maybe angels come down and say, no, you all need to go. Go and get, right? Go do something. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit. You got 10 days to wait. And so this is the part right after they're moving away from the Mount of Olives. And it says here, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. That means it's about 3/4 of a mile away. So that's how far they're walking. They've had this big pregame speech. Jesus has told them to wait. Now they're walking 3/4 miles to the upper room. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Now, we can argue this is probably the same upper room where Jesus had the Lord's Supper and those kind of things. We can't know for sure. It doesn't explicitly say. But large crowds in this culture would gather upstairs. That's where most of the room was. So that this is where they would have went. And right here we have a list, a roster, if you will. Peter, John, James, Andrew. And just a quick note. In other passages where the 12 disciples are listed, it's always Peter, John, Andrew. It's for some reason flipped here, arguably because James does become prominent later on. But Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, no, not that one, the son of James, right? They were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So this word that they were continually united in prayer, it means one accord. It means they're united, they have one purpose, one mind. Like to be in a room where everyone in that room has the same mindset, the same purpose, And they're just all on the same, like, focus. Because they know they got a few days, the promised Holy Spirit is coming, and then, like, everyone's lives are about to change dramatically. And they're starting in a place where just 40 days before, their leader was crucified and rose back to life. I mean, this is a lot of tension going on. I mean, this must have been the most exciting prayer meeting ever. So they were continually united in prayer. And I think it's interesting because the promises of Jesus, which you saw last week, is what fuels their prayer. Like, it doesn't, it's not necessarily that, like, they're going and praying, I hope this whole thing works out. Jesus has promised something. They're like, okay, we're going to pray in light of the promise. They're not praying that the promise may happen or not. They're praying in light of the promise. Jesus promised it. It's going to happen. Let's prepare the way for this to take place. And so, and I think it's also interesting that Luke, if you read the book of Luke, who also wrote Acts, he always makes sure to mention women. He gives them a prominent space within his text in Luke, and he also does it in Acts. So he makes sure to mention there's women here, and then that they are gathered with them together, and he also mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. And just as another side note, she had other kids after Jesus. So some religions do claim that she's a perpetual virgin. It's hard to argue that at this point, right? And that's, well, I'm not going to go there, right? But this is something that you can see as we kind of pull from Scripture. This is very just describing some events, and as we pull from it, we can begin to get some understanding of what's happening with inside of this. But look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. So you got 120 brothers and sisters crammed into this upper room. They've been promised by Jesus that the Holy Spirit's coming in just a few days. And they're in this time frame, they're continually in prayer. That means they're praying daily together. They're unified. They have one mindset, one purpose. They have one focus. And they're praying and they're always together. And in those days, those 10 days, verse 15, Peter stands up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And this is what he said. Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. So we're going to come back to verse 16, but look at verse 17 closer. For he was one of our number. He was with us. He shared in the ministry with us. He's gone. So you can almost see the hurt that exists there, the betrayal of Judas. And he's wanting to make sure that Scripture is fulfilled. And so he's leading in this prayer time, in this section of history, in these 10 days. He brings it before the brothers and sisters and says, look, this is what happened with Judas. He was one of our number, and we shared in his ministry. And then Luke, which is something that John also does in his gospel, Luke gives us an aside parenthesis. In your translation, you might actually have literally parentheses. But Luke gives us a footnote here under that understanding. Because remember, who was Luke writing to? He's writing to a guy named Theophilus. He's trying to get Theophilus to see all the events, all the eyewitnesses' accounts. He's trying to get it all on the right paper here. So Luke gives a little bit of insight to Theophilus and says, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. That's great. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama. That is, field of blood. So there's a lot of things going on here. So when he gives us this side understanding, he's trying to get us to see that we need to fulfill what Scripture has stated. So they're in prayer, they're united in one focus, one mindset, and in those days, there's an inclination to go, we need to apply Scripture here. Now, some commentaries, some theologians say that this was a misstep, that they should have waited. They should have waited for Paul to be the next apostle. They should have waited. They shouldn't have done this. But they're in the time frame before the Holy Spirit has arrived, so they're making decisions within their prayer group, united in prayer, not in focus. So you can argue one way or the other. I think it's hard to argue that this is a misstep, just me personally, but you can make that argument, but it's really speculation at that point. But within this, I want you to see what Peter is exposing here. So he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let the dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it. And let someone else take his position." So that's Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. So he's taken two psalms and he's brought them together for his defense of a decision that's taking place. And so what happened with Judas is when Judas hung himself, most biblical scholars believe that his body was exposed to the elements, that it would decay at a rapid pace. No one would be able to touch the body, and things took place, and things happened. I'll save the visual for you after lunch. If you want to talk about it, you can text me. I don't think you really want to talk about it. But this is a very visceral moment. This is a very visual moment. He's stating the obvious thing here, that this is something that transpired, and we firmly believe that God in his sovereignty is going to work in this, and this is why we need to replace Judas. And so this field where Judas's body was found or was purchased by the blood money that Judas received, the 30 pieces of silver for turning Jesus over. When Judas regretted it, he ran and threw the money back, and they can't use blood money, so they purchased a random field and said that this is the field of blood, and they would use this to bury foreigners. That's from Matthew 27, 8 through 11. So you can see that this is what Peter's kind of catching us up here, but Luke is also kind of giving us the behind the scenes if you're not familiar with the gospel narrative. So then Peter quotes two verses from Psalms, and he begins to help us see that this is what's taking place here. And so look at verse 21. "Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so when you look at that, we're going to come back to these two verses, but you see that there's a mindset here, or there are some requirements for you to be an apostle. You have to be a literal eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. So if someone claims to be apostle today, I'm just saying be wary, right? Like there's a textual understanding that when they went to replace Judas, they had to be around Jesus from the times of John the Baptist, and they had to be a witness of his resurrected body. And we saw that at the end of John just a few months ago. But as you kind of look back here, verse 23, "So in light of those requirements, they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who also known as Justice." This guy, I don't know what his name is, right? It's like three nicknames, right? So Joseph, Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. "So then they prayed, 'You, Lord, know everyone's heart. Show which of these two you have chosen, so that the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11. So when you first just give that text just an overview, some questions arise, but you really think, well, what does this have to do with, like, this isn't making me feel warm and fuzzy, like, I don't see any application here. Do we cast lots now? Like, how does all of this kind of transpire? But casting lots was a way for Jews to know God's choice. Leviticus 16 says this. Joshua 18 has an example of that. And Proverbs 16:33, which is the most prominent example, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So casting lots basically means they would cast lots, they would throw dice, and whoever had the higher number would win. So Jesus' clothes were casted lots, and those were given to the soldiers. We see examples of that. But the choice of Matthias is based on prayer time within this focused prayer meeting. It's a devotion to making sure that Scripture is fulfilled. And they're doing it while waiting on the promised Holy Spirit. So this reveals some important aspects that we need to glean from, that the foundation of the Christian movement started right here. Before the Holy Spirit came, this New Testament church in the making decided to get together, they pray, they're praying in the waiting promise of the Holy Spirit, so they obeyed Jesus to wait. They didn't move from Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. They were with one accord. They were together. They were unified under the same mindset. They are devoted to Scripture's understanding, the fulfillment of it, and therefore the application of it. They desire to do the will of God. And they did what they could to rely on God's sovereignty, aka casting lots. Now, we don't see this ever happen again in the New Testament church. And I would argue it's because when the Holy Spirit comes, He's able to give out information. He's able to confirm certain aspects. The Holy Spirit calls people out to go to other countries. The Holy Spirit is infused into the believer's life, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have the Spirit of God living within us. So casting lots kind of has fallen off the wayside. There's nowhere else we see it. So I would argue that because we have the Holy Spirit, we have this mindset. So why is this story in here? Matthias is never mentioned again after this. That doesn't mean he did bad as an apostle. I mean, all but three of the disciples are ever mentioned again in the book of Acts. So we can't argue that Matthias did a bad job. Otherwise, you got to say all the other ones did a bad job. Therefore, they're not mentioned. They fall off the wayside. There are a few prominent apostles that arise. But I do want you to understand that even within Scripture, there's two understandings of how to read Scripture. And we need to be very careful, because there's some passages in the Bible that are descriptive. They're describing an event that historically happened, and it gives you all the accuracy, all the details. I mean, think about it. We have a roster of who's there. We have the attendance number. And we have exactly what happened, the process that happened, the requirements that were instilled, and how they decided upon it, and how they did it. They prayed, they cast lots, and they chose Matthias. We have all of this historical detail. It's describing an event. And there's other parts of Scripture that are prescriptive. This is how you shall live. Right? So you have descriptive, describing an event. Prescriptive is this is what you do. This is how you operate. This is what you should be doing in your life. Now, where I say you should be careful with that is if you take some of Jesus' teaching and go, you know, Jesus says to pick up your cross and follow him daily, that's more of like a descriptive thing, right? That's where you get in trouble. When you begin to pick and choose what you think is descriptive and prescriptive, you can begin to take Scripture out of context and not apply it in the right setting. Now, the reason that we can argue that this is probably more a descriptive moment is nowhere else in history up to this point are we waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. He's already come. So therefore, this season, these 10 days, ended. Why? The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Therefore, there's never a point where we have to do this exactly played out, because we're not establishing any more apostles, and we're not waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. So I humbly argue that this is probably more a descriptive moment. But it's in here because it happened. This happened. It's an historical document. Luke is putting all the details into play here. But one of the things I think you can glean from it is how the apostles viewed Scripture and therefore themselves in light of it. And then within how the apostles handled the Word of God, you have to bring it to our day and age and go, how therefore should we look at the Word of God? It shows us that the apostles used Scripture to make their decisions. So first thing I want you to see is this verse 16. We got to get behind the mindset of the apostles here. What is the Old Testament? What is Scripture through the eyes of an apostle? And just to make sure we're completely clear on definitions here, an apostle, according to Scripture, is someone who has physically been with Jesus, who has seen his resurrected body. So verse 16, Peter says, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the Scripture be fulfilled. Now, necessary here means like must. It has to be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. But the word fulfilled there is this prophecy has to be fulfilled. God said it, therefore it will happen. And so in God's sovereignty, God allows us to participate in that. That's mind-blowing. You can think about that until kingdom come. That in God's sovereignty, he allows us to participate in that. But right here, we have to bring into play that there's close to 322, over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Over 300. So the apostles saw the whole Old Testament was full of these prophecies given by the Holy Spirit, predicting the coming of Jesus. And then time after time, Jesus established, yeah, that's me. I'm that guy. I am the Son of God. I am who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So Bible scholars tell us that there's close to 322, there might be more, might be a little less, but are over 300 direct prophecies that describe for us the character and the nature of the coming of the Messiah we know as Jesus Christ. And they give us specific details about his birth, about his life, about his death, even to the point of what happens to his garments at his crucifixion. It's overly detailed. So the fulfillment of these prophecies proved to them that Jesus was from God. And that's what turns the world upside down. These apostles went bananas over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything flows back to that moment. That is why an apostle requirement is you have to see that. We needed an eyewitness to prove it. I found this interesting example from an author, Erwin Lutzer. He's talking about how we can believe in the Bible. It's a great read. But he mentions a CIA report where a double agent wants to reveal information to the CIA. The CIA would usually give them several layers by which to identify themselves, so there's no chance that they have the wrong person. And he gives us an example of a Soviet double agent. It was given six prearranged signs to confirm that he is, in fact, the double agent. So this is what the six things were for this double agent to do. He had to go to Mexico City. He had to contact a certain guy in the city to let him know he was there, and he must identify himself as by the name of I. Jackson. After 3 days, he was to go to a specific place in the city and stand in front of the Statue of Columbus with his middle finger placed in the guidebook. And when he was approached by someone asking for directions, he was to say that the Statue of Columbus was a magnificent statue and that he was from Oklahoma. At that point, they confirmed his identity. That's six things that this guy had to fulfill to have his identity confirmed. Jesus has over 300. You see what I'm saying here? Like, this is the process here that they are selling their lives out because this Jesus has confirmed his identity over 300 times. And just all that aside, which that's a lot, he came back to life. If a guy comes back to life, I'm probably going to listen to him. Is that fair? Right? So this is where they are. This Jesus is who he says he is. Therefore, the scripture must be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. Another thing here is that they mentioned that the Holy Spirit inspires the text. Look closer at this verse. It was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold. Well, which one is it, Peter? Who said it, the Holy Spirit or David? You see that? David said it, but the Holy Spirit said it too. So which is it? Yes, they both said it. This is where we get a deep understanding of what book you're holding right now. It is the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, through the mouth of David, spoke, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Look at what Peter says in his letters. Above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation. Because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, we're not making this up. I mean, it's arguable. It's almost laughable. Peter will be crucified upside down. He said, you think we're making this up for gain? Didn't work out. This fake religion didn't really pamper us at all. Like, this is where Peter is trying. This is the prophecy of God. We're just carried along in the Spirit. Now, this brings up the question, how do we know that these men didn't mess it up? They messed up everything. Peter alone is a bombshell. And so how do we know they didn't mess this up? How do we know this is actually Scripture? How do we know this was what happened? One, the apostles saw that the Holy Spirit spoke through the writers of the Old Testament, through David. But even within that, this word here, they were carried along. It's the Greek word pharaoh, or phero. I'm not really sure how to say it. But it means this carried along. It's the word you would use for how a ship sails. The wind would pharaoh the ship. The wind carries the ship. So the ship is involved, but the ship is useless without wind. A long time ago, we went on a vacation. We had to get on a boat, and it was a sailboat. I don't like boats. Like, if I can't run, if it crashes, I'm out. Like, I'm going to sink and drown and get eaten by, you know, a shark or something. But I don't like boats. So we get out in the middle of this, like, ocean here, and there's no wind. So we all just sit there and bake. It was miserable. So, yeah, the boat's pretty cool, but it's pointless without some wind. So this is what Peter is trying to get us to understand. As men wrote, God was carrying their words to the exact destination of his choosing. Another way to look at this is like if you have ever helped a toddler walk for the first time, you're holding their hand. Now, are they moving their feet? Are they walking? It's very, like their knees don't bend. You with me? But you're holding them up and you're also helping them get to their destination. So they're involved in the process, but you are actually the one that's helping guide that. Because if you let go, they fall, right? And this is what we're being carried away with, being carried through. So it's not that the Bible writers themselves are like infallible. It's because they wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the product is infallible or error-free is what infallible means. And so even within that, I used to grow up thinking that the writers of the Bible just went into this trance and they just went, and they just wrote the Bible. Like, I believed that until like 6 months ago. I'm not kidding. That's a joke. That's a little far-fetched, but it took me a while. Others believed the Bible just one day would float it down from heaven, and God's like, here's my book, my big book release day. Everybody read it, right? There are some people who believe that like the Bible was just written in English. Like, that's how, like, we just don't really go back that far because we love the Bible is the Bible. Don't question the Bible. And so this mindset is that, no, it has their personalities in it. It has their contextual understanding within it. But God is sovereign over the words. He carries them along within that. Now, you might be thinking, well, you only mentioned Old Testament passages and the apostles didn't have the New Testament yet. That's fair, but look at 2 Peter 3. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him, he speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some things hard to understand in them. Thank you, Peter, for saying the obvious. The untaught and the unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the what? What's it say? Scriptures. Peter is identifying the letters of Paul as Scripture. He throws it, lumps it into the category of authoritative teaching. Don't let those who are untrained and unwise twist it. Look at it. It's hard to understand. Paul is really smart. Read Romans, right? But within that, don't let them twist it. Look at it. Wrestle with it. Give your life to this letter. It's authoritative. And Paul picks up on the same thing. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired. by God. So they saw the Bible as divine, as words from God, and they devoted themselves to it. My question to us is, do we see the Bible that way? How could we not give our lives to this? How could we not let this be the first thing our eyes hit every morning? How can this not be what we devour and study and look at? If this is insanely the word of God spoken through his followers 2,000 years ago plus, how can we not build our lives around this? Another thing that we see within this passage is the authority and the claims of the apostles. We'll see in chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The New Testament church would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. So this sets up that Acts 2 snapshot of the church. So if you are maybe feeling a little skeptical, or you know people that are very skeptical about the Bible, I want you to listen very closely. Because some will say, I don't believe the apostles' claims to be speaking the word of God. Lots of people have done that over the years. Muhammad, Joseph Smith, David Koresh. I'm not going to believe the Bible just because it claims to be the word of God. You can't just show up one day like Peter and say, I'm claiming to speak on behalf of God. Because let's just be honest. If someone walked up to you at Walmart and said, hey, I'm here to speak to you. I'm a messenger from God. You better listen to me. This is authoritative. This is the word of God spoken to you. You'd be like, okay, right? You would move on real fast. So we can relate to that a little bit. So how can they do this? Verse 21. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So it is necessary that they have the replacement be someone that was with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist all the way until a few days ago when Jesus ascended into heaven. That is the requirement to replace the apostles. The apostles, therefore, just to sum this all up, they had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection and the ministry of Jesus. That's a great requirement. Now, why is that really engaging to know? The apostles didn't go, Jake, I guess you're good. You be the apostle. Right? They looked out among the crowd. Who was with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist? Who saw Jesus die? Who saw his resurrected body? Who was with him after his 40 days post-resurrection? Who saw him go into heaven and claim to come back soon? We need eyewitnesses. Because we're going to go out into the world and we're going to proclaim this truth and it's going to kill all of us. Literally. We don't want anyone that's a skeptic or, I think I saw Jesus. I read some of his tweets once, but that was really it. Like, no, you have to lay your eyes on the physical body of Jesus post-resurrection. In Luke 1, same writer, Luke, who wrote Acts, this is what he sums up his point is. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and the servants of the word handed them down to us. So it has also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Luke wants you, reader, to have certainty. That's good. This isn't just like, we hope this makes sense. We want you to have certainty. We're using eyewitness accounts. We're bringing all these eyewitness accounts together. We'll tell you who was there. We'll tell you how many were there. We'll tell you what Jesus was doing. We'll tell you exactly what unfolded here. We'll tell you how we counted the votes. We'll tell you how we did it. We'll show you everything. It's a detailed account. So before you consider the Bible as the Word of God, just consider a serious eyewitness accounts pointing to something miraculous that happened. Namely, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and evaluate where these accounts are reliable. So many people that don't think this is the Word of God, I would say, read it. Just read it. Will you read John with me? And let's talk. Will you read the book of Luke with me? And let's talk. Many people don't want the Bible to be true, and I get it. I was talking to a guy just this week who's been feeling a call into ministry. He's like, "In some days I just wish this all was untrue so that I didn't have to be so scared about what God's going to do in my life." I feel that. He has this tension, the fear of God. Many of us are giving our lives to this thing. Some of us are considering moving to other parts of the world, and we want to make sure that this is right. So what Luke is doing here to Theophilus is saying, look, I'm going to show you everything. Eyewitness accounts, I'm going to show you the whole details. But many think that Jesus was just a good guy. And here's the number one argument that most people argue today against the authority of the Bible, is Jesus was a good guy. Historically, atheist or not, you cannot disprove that Jesus existed. He is too well-known of a figure throughout history. A man named Jesus did walk this earth. Everyone can agree with that. But where most people argue is that, yes, Jesus was a good guy. He died a martyr's death. Therefore, he became like a legend later. When these books were actually being written down, he became a legend or a myth. And therefore, that's why we remember him today, because we are reading the amplified versions of his stories. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." It must be fulfilled. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." It must be fulfilled. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive." Like, you can ask John, he's down the corner. He saw Jesus. He's still alive. "But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me." Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. We'll hit that soon in a few weeks. But what I want you to see here is that 1 Corinthians, and this is with not much hesitation at all, is written between 51 to 54 AD. These words were written 20 years after Jesus ascended. Jesus went to 33 years old. This was written about 51 to 54 AD. So this message that Jesus was Lord, that he died, that he rose again from the dead, didn't gain the apostles any power or prestige. But in 1 Corinthians, which is written, again, 53 to 54, 55 AD, also quotes a hymn of the early church saying about the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the book of Philippians, Paul quotes a hymn that was sung by the early church that celebrates Jesus' divinity. So these things play into one another to validate each other. But just another argument to that is there's a major cost of proclamation here. The message that Jesus was Lord and had risen from the dead didn't gain the apostles any power or prestige. In fact, it cost them their lives. We know that from the very beginning, those preaching the gospel were a highly persecuted group. Been there, it's tough. Church history tells us all of the apostles died in an unnatural death. James was a half-brother of Jesus. Just imagine that for a second. The half-brother of Jesus. That's a lot to fathom. But the secular Jewish historian Josephus says that James became the leader of the church and was stoned for his belief that Jesus was Lord and died and rose again. Which, again, that's pretty remarkable when you consider that James started out not believing Jesus. We know from John that Jesus' own half-brothers did not believe in his divinity. And I get it. That's a lot of jealousy taking place there. Jesus, clean your room. Done, Mom. James, clean your room. Oh, come on, right? Like, you have this, like, he's perfect. Quit comparing me to my brother. Can you imagine Mary? Be more like your brother. It's Jesus, right? Like, there's a lot of tension here. But after his resurrection, they're all in. James started out not believing Jesus was God, but ended up believing that. And we have to consider that it's the resurrection that got James especially to believe. So to say that this is just a made-up story, that these apostles got together one day, Peter was out fishing with his buddies and going, man, Jesus is dead, It's crazy. You know what we need to do? We need to hide his body and then invent a new world order. And we'll just take this, we'll just take the world with the story that this Jesus rose back to life. I mean, just hear me out for a second. They'll say things like, I know, let's tell everyone that he resurrected. We'll get to be the leaders of this new religion. We'll be so famous. We'll write books. In 2,000 years, they'll still be talking about us. We're going to be rich. Everyone's going to give us money. We're going to do like fake miracles. We're just going to take the world by storm and just play Uncle Bernie the whole time with Jesus' body. He's alive. He's alive. Someone got that. And we'll get to the leaders. We'll be the leaders of this new religion. Except we're going to teach everyone that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and we'll give away all of our money, and then we'll have people will try to kill us, and we're not going to fight back. And maybe, just maybe, if we're lucky, we can get all the martyr, we can all be martyred and die painful, humiliating deaths. Who's in? I'll go first. Do you see kind of the ridiculous nature of that? That if this is a group of guys that got together and invented a fake religion, that only confirmed that Jesus confirmed 322 prophecies, but not just that, that he did rise from the dead. There's over 500 witnesses, plus all the other apostles, all the disciples, all of that taking place. Then these guys go to their deathbed defending a lie. Peter, the leader here, would eventually be crucified upside down because he did not want to die the same way Jesus died. This is the same Peter who lost his nerve and denied Jesus three times. So, church, ponder this question. Would Peter, who denied the living Jesus, really have died for a dead Jesus? What happened in Peter's life for him to deny the living Jesus to die for this Jesus? His resurrected body and the coming of the Holy Spirit is what I would submit to you is what transpired in the life of Peter. Another thing, last thing that I see here in this text is the sovereignty of God displayed through the Scriptures. Look at verse 16 again. Brothers and sisters, it is necessary that the Scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became guide to those who arrested Jesus. So it's necessary that the Scripture be fulfilled. They saw that the sovereign God is working in the details. So it's not hard to believe that God's purposes are unshakable. So when things go well for you, when things go bad, then you need all the help you can get to believe that the purposes of God are unshakable. So here's Peter rallying the troops, praying together, one mind, one mindset, praying hardcore. I mean, they were praying in this upper room, 120 of them crammed in there. And he exposes all the drama with Judas. And he's encouraging the group here, he's also encouraging us reading it today, that even the mess of Judas's situation, God is working, he is sovereign in it all. And that is what Luke gives us. Not even Judas or Satan himself can undermine or escape the purpose and the will of God. If the resurrection is true, then it makes sense to me that God would empower his apostles to record an accurate version of all that Jesus wanted us to know and to do. Otherwise, why would Jesus waste his time if he wasn't going to make sure that this word would be faithfully given to generations and to nations? In his sovereign power throughout the generations of church history, he has gotten this book into our hands. If God is sovereign over creation and all the details, he can handle the word of God. God's not up in heaven worried that, you know, we're going to mistranslate it or get it wrong. He's sovereign over all that. So I believe the Bible for the reason that these first believers did. I'm convinced that the testimony of the apostles is true because they are, in fact, eyewitnesses of Jesus, that Jesus really did resurrect from the dead, and that he was on a rescue mission to save us, that he really was God in the flesh. So that's why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It was compiled by eyewitnesses of God and Christ. And we have access to knowledge, and it is unshakably true and infinitely valuable. So if the Word of God is true, then God created the heavens and the earth. If the Word of God is true, we have fallen short of the glory of God. If the Word of God is true, then God sent Jesus, born of a virgin. He was fully man and fully God, who lived a perfect life. If the Bible is the Word of God is true, then Jesus died, absorbing the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. So if the Word of God is true, then Jesus really did rise from the dead with hundreds of eyewitnesses. So if the Word of God is true, then Jesus did establish the church by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the mission of making disciples of all nations and all generations. If the Word of God is true, then Jesus will return for his bride and make all things right. This is the anchor of your soul. Jesus is portrayed throughout all Scripture. So if the Word of God is true, we should give our lives to the God who has given us these words. So if the Word of God is true, we should take it to our neighbors and to our nations. Because this is the reality of Scripture. If it's true, which I'm arguing that it is, because we have eyewitnesses' accounts, then we should devote our lives and our attention to this Word. That means everything that's in it is for our good. It's profitable. So here's the big application point. You ready? This is really good. It like rhymes, and you're going to remember this for the rest of your life, and you're going to tweet this, and you're going to tag me in it. I'm going to get really famous with this application point. You ready? Read your Bible. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful, we're honored that we have a compiled word that you have crafted and gathered through men and women who have written the words that we find in your holy word. And through your sovereign power, you've compiled a group of eyewitnesses who have taken the word, written it down, and dispersed it among persecution, among pandemics, among all the other things. You have compiled and saved your word to go out. So just as the word of God has been sent to us, by the coming of the Holy Spirit, through the eyewitness of the apostles, help us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Help us to devote our lives to the Word. Help us to crave it like Jeremiah does, that we want to eat it, we want to consume it. Help us, to, like David, to meditate on your Word day and night. Because you are a holy, holy, holy God who has spoken. So help us to learn. Help us to grow in your word. Help us to want and desire your word. May we be a tree planted by a river so that our roots go deep into the soil of your word. So I thank you for the example we have here in the book of Acts, that these apostles gathered together to themselves another apostle who is an eyewitness, so that we can claim 2,000 years later that we have eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have hope. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.